I can tell the kids are in here this morning because I went back to get a donut and they are destroyed. Like, gone. Kids, it's nice to have you this morning. Welcome to big service, as we call it, I guess, maybe still. Welcome to the auditorium. Ava's still clapping. It's nice to have you guys. Good morning. It's a privilege to be here. My name is Luke. If you guys don't know me, I've been a part of Quest for a long time, since just after its inception in 2003. I've been on the music teams in various capacities and essentially got married in Quest, and now the kids are growing up, 10, 8, and 3. I'm married to Beth, 3 kids. One's downstairs causing, probably wreaking havoc in the kids' area. Life is crazy. Our oldest, Isaac, went to camp this summer, and it was the first away for a week camp. It was the first time of getting out of the house and spending the night. Was it a good time? Yeah, it was a good time. Thumbs up from Isaac. Jonathan was his counselor, and Jonathan did a pretty good job of sending updates every so often via text, and his first update basically said, everyone's having fun, sleeping well, and wearing deodorant, so life is good. I'll tell you one thing. The overall level of nitpicking in the house, bickering, went down by 60 to 100% when Isaac was gone at camp. No offense, big boy. There was a moment in time where we were watching TV and we looked around and we both just got like these grins on our face, like, what is happening right now? I can't hear anything in the house. I think you should call it King's Camp, send your kids and restore order to your house. I'm just playing, bud. It's nice to have you back. Okay, so we just finished our series called God's Relentless Grace, and we've been working through the story of Jonah. Kevin and Jonathan did an awesome job so far of presenting the word this summertime. And I have to admit, as I sat there this summertime, listening to the story of Jonah, listening to how everything plays out, I kind of had this feeling over and over and over again of kind of scoffing at Jonah. Like sitting there like, what a bonehead. This guy is getting direct instruction from God, from the mouth of God, speaking and communing with God. And he's got one job to do, and he can't even do it. Like, what a bonehead. And so I came to this place where I'm sitting there and thinking about this, and I think it's really super easy for us to point the finger at people in general. Raise your hand if you point. No, I'm just kidding. It's very easy to point the finger at people in our past, in our present, people in our lives, people we don't know, people on TV, people that lead this country, whoever it might be. It's easy to point the finger and say they're either someone that's passive or lazy or selfish or doesn't love well. Or someone that is wild or worldly or whatever it is. And I think if we stop to examine our own lives, we recognize that that's who we are. And if you haven't had this moment yet this summertime, you may come to a point where you have this sort of moment where you're sitting there and you're like, I'm just like Jonah. That's me. And I've had several of those out there, and then I'm like, okay, now it's time to come back up and worship God. let's call it what it is. I'm just an ordinary person, though, that is loved by God. And it's called to meet others where they are and to love them in such a way to where they can experience God's grace as well. I was scheduled to speak about a month ago, and I ended up on Saturday. I had my message more or less put together, and I ended up on Saturday down to Lake of the Ozarks as my grandfather was passing away, and it was a long road of dementia, and it was just that kind of ugly end-of-life thing. And at the very end, about 1 o'clock he passed. About 2 o'clock, I texted Kevin and I said, I need you to take the sermon tomorrow, please. If you could just get in there. And he did, and I'm grateful. But as I was preparing for that previously, Kevin asked me, he said, do you want to continue on in Jonah? Do you want to take the next week or the next passage in Jonah or kind of go rogue and do something different? And I said, well, what's the passage? He said, it's chapter 4. I said, well, what's chapter 4 about? And he said, essentially, Jonah's mad at God. He's asking God if he can die, and he generally is displeased with a lot of things in life. And I said, why don't you take that one? I'll move on. I'll do something different. But in writing that and in kind of thinking through what I wanted to talk about, I wanted to stick with this grace topic. I think it's something that we have to and we will be talking about until we go to meet Jesus. I don't think there's ever going to be a time where we say, we've talked about grace enough. We're done talking about it. And so I had built something on grace, and in lieu of continuing in that passage, I wanted to talk about grace and take a slight detour to examine some practical applications, some life application. I think if you're a young person in the room, I think between the ages of 3 and 18, all you're trying to do is figure out how to apply what I know and how do I apply what I'm learning in my life, whether it's at school or wherever. And if you're an older person in the room, we never stop doing that. because we always need God and we need relationships and we have to know how to apply these things to our life. So I'm not going to go passage by passage, but I wanted to kind of break it out for you and talk about some things this morning. So I want us to replace, though, Jonah in this story of grace with us. It's the story of our relationships. It's the story of our marriages. It's the story of school. It's the story of work and my boss. I'll get to that in a bit. It's the story of these times in our life where we come to these intersections of grace, where we have an opportunity to either receive something that someone is giving us or that God is giving us, or give something to someone else, some sort of grace or love or acceptance. There's either inward or outward. And we come to these places where we're faced with making a decision. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, awesome, we're going to replace Jonah, bonehead Jonah, with me this morning, and you're feeling a little bit like this, you are in the right place. Clearly not enough laughs for that picture. That is the Holy Spirit convicting you with a volleyball. Okay, moving on. So I wanted to take a little bit of time to put some shape around this thing called grace from my perspective and from what I think our role is after we've received grace or we've accepted it, and even talking about that for a bit as well. And I want to talk about grace in terms of our relationships and how we act and interact with one another, maybe call that a lowercase g grace. It's this earthly kind of grace. As we often do, I want to start with a big idea this morning. And the big idea is this, that the divine grace of God... The divine grace of God has given us a catalyst and a compass for learning how to extend grace and love to others in our lives. And we'll talk about what those kind of two words mean, but that catalyst and compass, catalyst being something that sparks something else, whether it's a reaction or an action or some kind of thing in us, and a compass, how do we know where to go or what to do with that action that is needed? And so the divine grace of God has given us that catalyst in our lives. And I think Christians and even non-Christians use the phrase grace of God a bit irresponsibly. I think we use it too much. I think we use it as a blanket statement sometimes, as sort of a Christianese thing that we say, even when we don't mean it. It's a part of the language that other people that aren't believers hear us and see us and go, I hear this grace of God thing all the time. Is that just Christian speak, or does that mean something for me, or does it really mean something for them? I think it's cliche, but sometimes in the way that we use it. For example, it just started raining outside, and I ran to the window, and I looked out to make sure that my sunroof was closed, JB. And by the grace of God, it was. Woof. Hashtag saved by grace, again. Or, babe, I went through the drive-thru at Hardee's, and I could have sworn that they put what you asked me to get very specifically in the bag. And by the grace of God, your curly fries are in the bag. Whew, saved by grace, right? I think that's an exaggeration, but sometimes our culture, I think, sees us that way, that we are grace of Godders, and that everything is, woo, by the grace of God. And it's the same phenomenon as the devil is behind every bush. It can be, right? This kind of phenomenon that we think that Satan is at the helm of everything unpleasant in our lives. It's equally as slippery to deny the gravity of grace by inserting it into every situation. But let's begin to define grace in a few other ways. In the book called One Way Love, Inexhaustible Grace for an Exhausted World, which I really want to read the whole thing. I read parts of it. I really want to get in there on this one. The author borrows this definition from fellow author Paul Zoll. He says, grace is love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is love coming at you that has nothing to do with you. Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. The cliche definition of grace is unconditional love. He says, let's go further, though. Grace is a love that has nothing to do with you, the beloved. It has everything and only to do with the lover. Grace is irrational in the sense that it has nothing to do with weights and measures. It has nothing to do with my intrinsic qualities or so-called gifts, whatever they may be. It reflects a decision on the part of the giver, the one who loves in relation to the receiver, the one who is loved, that negates any qualifications the receiver may hold. Grace is one-way love. When I read that, this concept of one-way love kind of made me stop in my tracks a little bit. Like, are we okay with that? here on earth, how many interactions do you have that are one-way love? Or anything is one way. I don't think there's much in life, if you be honest, that is like that. I don't think that we as a society really operate that way. Everything is return on my investment. Everything is a return on my relationships. Everything is, we all want those tiny little red hearts to show up under the pictures that we post on social media. Why? I give you this amazing sunset, you give me lots of likes. Right? Nothing is one way, it seems. Even in the teaching and training world, which is what I do for a living at a hotel, as people come into your classroom, as professionals, we're taught to always address a basic human need in these people that are there to learn. And that need is something that's called WIFMs. Anyone know what a WIFM is? What's in it for me? That's what it stands for. And we're taught to satisfy that need, to say, hey, you're here for training, but I still need to tell you what's in it for you, why this is important for you to pay attention in this room. Everything in our life tends to be two ways, and God is saying, the love that I give you is one way. It doesn't have to come back. I want that relationship, but I seek you out no matter what, either way. And we'll talk about how that affects our lives. We don't always want to apply the gospel to our lives in every situation. If you go in the Old Testament and you read the stories of the kings of old and this sort of like battleground of God and kingdoms, and it's pretty scary. And you think, I don't know if I always want to apply the scriptures to my life when it comes to this kind of thing. We do want to apply it to our lives, though, when it's something that we're getting often. I'm saved by grace. It's free. I'm free of guilt. I'm free of shame. I'm free of all these things that I feel weigh me down. That are scary. We often want to apply the gospel in those kinds of ways, but since the fall of man, we are a messed up pile of self-loathing, selfish, self-centered, self-defensive, self-protective. We are tuned and trained to do the things that reap something for us. The words from the song, Come Thou Fount, come to mind, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Why does our heart need to be tuned to sing God's grace if it's free and it's amazing and it fills our souls? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 3:10 as well says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Not even one. Our condition is this. This is our condition. But, as we do here, the grace of God knows no condition. The grace of God is not looking for a condition in order to give what it needs to give. And the grace of God is not looking for a condition in order to fill you to a certain level or to say you're worthy of those things. Tim Keller says, the irony of the gospel is that the only way to be worthy of it is to admit that you're completely unworthy of it. And he goes on to say, grace is being loved when you are unlovable. How often do you experience that? When you are super unlovable. Kids, pick one person in your mind that you think is just the worst and is unlovable. Parents aside, leave your parents out of it. Unlovable. You just think, how in the world am I going to love this person? Grace is being loved when you are unlovable. And as believers, you know that God has given you that relationship. And there's an action to that, and we'll get there. He says, in the same way, giving grace and loving well, like God has loved us, means loving someone that, in our opinion, is unlovable and doing that without conditions. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The grace of God did not come at a time when we had everything together, all of our ducks in a row. The grace comes when we are broken and can offer nothing in return. Justin Holcomb, in his piece called What is Grace, says, grace is most needed and best understood in the midst of sin, suffering, and brokenness. I feel like we come in this room and Christians gather around the nation. They want to sit in and receive grace and understand grace as a part of this comfortable setting and or this really flashy production of music and or I'm happy, it's Sunday, I'm tie and suit and this is my Sunday best, and that's what grace represents. Grace comes when we're in the midst of sin, and suffering, and broken. And celebrating grace and worshiping and singing about grace is awesome. But we need to recognize where it comes and when it comes in our lives. In 1960 in Dublin, Ireland, a man named Paul David Hewson was born. If you know who this is, don't say it. He was the son of a Catholic postal worker, and his mother was Protestant. In 1974, when he was 14 years old, his father passed away unexpectedly, leaving he and his mother to fend for themselves in Ireland during a time of national unrest, a time when Ireland was full of violence and political unrest as well. As he was at the graveside burying his father, and the casket was being lowered down into the ground, his mother had a brain aneurysm and died on the spot, tragically, leaving a 14-year-old immensely and immediately alone to deal with life, to figure out, where do I go from here? What does this mean? Is there a God? I don't know. Probably not. If I was 14 and that happened, I would be questioning whether God existed. So he began to wrestle with fear and anger towards death and try to figure out, how do I survive this life and who I am alone? 2 years later, when he was 16, he joined a band, played some music. Within 2 years, the band was very famous. He was touring the world, making some notoriety, and he earned a nickname. His nickname was Bono Vox, which means good voice. Super creative in Ireland, I guess. Very creative. This broken, lost 16-year-old would go forward with just one name. That name is Bono. Oops, sorry, I'm behind my slides here. There we go. And Bono would go on to be an international superstar, political activist, very outspoken, a creative, and his band U2 would go on to release some of the greatest albums and songs of all time, arguably. If you're not a U2 fan, it's okay. Don't worry about it. If you're a guitar player in the room, you know exactly what they gave us, and it's fantastic. But through those years of seeking, searching, trying everything the world had to offer, and wrestling with a childhood that was torn from him at the age of 14, Bono would come to a place of finding grace and trying to understand what the grace of God might have for him and his rock star life and his grief and trying to figure out how death applies in this whole situation as a young man. So he did an interview back in 2010, and he had this to say about grace and karma. Take a look for a second.
I never had any problems with Christ, but... Christians were always a bit of a problem for me, and I used to avoid them if I could. I found them always to be completely disinterested culturally, politically. I found it very hard to relax with them. They seemed strange to me. I'm sure I was strange to them. And yet, through all of this, I met in school, I met some people who knew the scriptures. It was quite a moment there when people got very interested in the early church and the possibilities of imitating the early church. But Christians can be very judgmental, and particularly the way people look, the way they carry on. They tend to judge people by surface problems. Sexual immorality, these things are the preoccupation historically of the church, whereas, you know, corporate greed or things like that would be never mentioned. I'm pretty sure that, you know, the universe operates by the laws of karma, essentially, and all physical laws do, and, you know, what you put out comes back against you, you know. Then enters the story of grace, which really... is the story of Christ, and which turned this view of the universe upside down. And it's completely counterintuitive. I mean, very, very hard for human beings to grasp grace. We can actually grasp atonement, revenge, fairness, all of this we can grasp. But we don't grasp grace very well. I'm much more interested in grace because I'm really depending on it.
Desperately needed.
Yeah, if I'm living by karma, I'm in big trouble.
Okay.
With Christ, but...
And cut. Okay. So, sorry about the video quality and the subtitles. That was literally the best video of that clip that I found on YouTube. And she didn't believe me. She said, there has to be a better one out there. Nope, there's not. She searched for it as well. So what does he say? He says, I am depending on grace. He said, I know this concept of karma exists, but I'm depending on grace. I'm more interested in that because I need that in my life. In other interviews, he made other comments. He said this: "It's clear to me that karma is at the heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you sow, so you will reap stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you'd like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. But I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to be, or if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins into the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity." Wow. This coming from someone that I think most people, as they think about this person or these types of people, when I say that, you know what I'm saying, a worldly rock star, as us Christians would sometimes coin somebody. But let's pause for a second. When I said that name Bono, and you realized who it was, and you started seeing photos on the screen, and you were taking a look at it, what did you think before he started talking about his connection and his relationship with grace? What did you think? Maybe, I really hope that Luke is not up here to defend or to talk about how cool Bono is this morning. Maybe that. Or maybe I remember him from the 70s and 80s. He was a wild child. Or maybe you were a wild child then too. If you were around the 70s and 80s or 60s, maybe you were too. Maybe you put him in a box in your head and you said, "I remember when he supported Obama and he played at the inauguration. That's all I need to hear. I'm not a Bono fan." Or maybe you said, "I heard him say a bad word during his Golden Globes acceptance speech from 2003. On television, no less. Here's the thing. I'm not standing here today to defend Bono. What I'm saying is that we have a condition. It's called sin. And the grace of God is available to all. And the grace of God begins to seek out all at some point in life. And sometimes it's at the point of brokenness, and sometimes it's at the height of connection and relationship. It's available to all. It's just as needed for the judgmental as it is for the wild, reckless rock stars in life. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by the grace that comes through Christ Jesus." Kids, remember the person that you thought of that you said is totally unlovable? In your head, maybe? That person is the worst. Did you know that God died for them as well? Did you know that grace, huge grace, is available for that person? It's just as available to them as it is to you. Redemption is what we need. A Savior that seeks us out when we're 14 and we're struggling with death. A Savior that seeks us out when we just are going to new school and we don't know what to do. In 2000, the final song on U2's album, All That You Can't Leave Behind, was called Grace. This was a decade before that interview. And I think it points to this lifelong journey that we're all on of grace. We're on this path of deciding, how does grace intersect with me? How does God call me out of those dark places? What is he giving to me? What's my action or response after that? So these lyrics are not theology. So before you start drafting your rebuke letter to me in Gmail, let me read through them. I think it's this kind of concept of grace is written very poetically, and we'll connect it to what we're talking about this morning. It says, "Grace, she takes the blame. She carries the shame, removes the stains. It could be her name. Grace, it's the name for a girl. It's also a thought that changed the world. And when she walks on the street, you can hear the strings. Grace finds goodness in everything. Grace, she's got the walk, not a ramp or on chalk. She's got the time to talk. She travels outside of karma. She travels outside of karma. When she goes to work, you can hear her strings. Grace finds beauty in everything. Grace, she carries a world on her hips. No champagne flute for her lips. No twirls or skips between her fingertips. She carries a pearl in perfect condition. What once was hurt, what once was friction, what left a mark no longer stings, because grace makes beauty out of ugly things. Grace makes beauty out of ugly things." I think in a poetic way, this speaks to grace as being a thing of beauty. It speaks to a finely tuned sound, that tuned sound that we're talking about for our hearts to receive grace. It speaks to something beautiful and rare that is carried with caution and not carelessly handled. And again, it's a song, it's poetry, it's lyrics. I'm not saying it's theology. I'll put that out there one more time. But when people in our lives experience us, when they experience you at school, at work, outside of here, at Chick-fil-A, I know at least 95% of you are going to go to Chick-fil-A this week. When people experience us, what do they experience? Do they experience someone that treats them with care and caution? Someone that reaches out to them with careful intent? Someone that loves despite ugly things, and someone that doesn't require reciprocation? How often in our love and relationship actions do we require some kind of reciprocation? And when we don't get it, we throw a fit, an internal fit, or we post it on Facebook, or we get really snippy, or we shut people out of our lives because we're not getting back from this relationship what we're putting in. God is saying, I pursue you one way, and I'm asking for you to do the same to everybody that you come across. If they're not experiencing those things, what do they experience of us? Do they experience us basking in the grace of God that we get, but at the same time judging them for their appearance, their hair, their tongue out in their pictures, their sunglasses? What is it, okay? What do they experience us? What are people experiencing of us in this we have God's grace moment? Is it hypocritical? Is that the reason why people don't want to come to church? Is that why they don't want to come and sit next to you in these seats? Is because inside of here, we sing about tune my heart to sing thy grace, and outside of here, we're judgmental? Is that why it is? I don't know, but I would beg that there is a part of us that is leaving this building and going out into our schools and workplaces and society, and people don't know that we're filled with the grace of God that pursues us at our worst, and they don't know that it's available for them. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. It's death. We're not supposed to be here forever. We're not supposed to have this redemption that covers over everything. And it doesn't require much more than us accepting it to have it. A few weeks ago, Jonathan talked about how we receive grace from God. And he kind of closed his message by saying, there is an action in your receiving, but it's just an opening of your heart, and it's less about doing something to receive God's grace than it is being able to be filled with it. And that's about admitting our condition. And so if our big picture today is that the divine grace of God has given us a catalyst and a compass to extend grace and love to others in our lives, excuse me, what does that look like for you? How do we love others well in our lives based on the grace that we've received? What's our response? What's our outward action based on those things? What does God want us to do? The grace of God is not a wall that we get to hide behind. It's not a treasure that we keep hidden. It's not a hammock in the shade on a private island that we get to be on, hallelujah, while the world is out there wasting away. The fact that we get to experience this should spark some action in our lives. And that's that catalyst. There's an action on the other side of God's grace. Don't get it backwards. We don't have to do anything to receive it or to get it. We have to say, God, I know who I am. I know what my condition is, and I'm willing to receive your grace. So what do we need to be able to do to love well? What needs to fill our lives in order to love others well and extend that grace outward to other people? God gives us some basic instructions. Kids, who's heard of the fruit of the Spirit? Yes. Good. What are they, Ava? No, I'm kidding. She's not. God gives us these fruits of the Spirit that says, the Spirit will fill you after you receive my grace. Therefore, be filled with these things and then go and give those out. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Furthermore, he gives us instructions of how to love. It's super basic. If you've been to even one wedding, you've heard this. Even the world, even the atheist has sat at a wedding and heard this before and wonders how it affects them. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So in this concept of one-way love, as we're giving out based on being filled with the Spirit, what about at home? What about at home for you guys? Am I being patient with my kids? Fruits of the Spirit. Am I being gentle in my correction of their mistakes? Only they could tell me that, probably. Am I easily angered? Am I letting them see my joy and my joy in them, regardless of their perfection or how often they fail? Am I being honest and open with them about my own failures and being transparent about my areas that need work? Do I give at home a glimpse of what God's grace is in my life and the way that I treat my family? What about at work, this concept of one-way love and being filled with the Spirit to give that way? At work, do I have self-control to not trash talk my boss behind her back? My boss is not Kevin, by the way. It's a she, so that's why I said her back, because this is about me here. Am I showing self-control and kindness and patience when I feel like I'm the only one putting in all the work and nobody's recognizing me for it? Am I showing self-control to not run my foul mouth when someone has a listening ear and will validate how right I am about this person at work? Am I filled with the Spirit and filled with God's grace and giving it all to this person? Or am I basking in God's grace, maybe in hypocrite? What about my extended family? This one-way love. Am I loving them in spite of their flaws? Am I judging the way they raise their children? Am I keeping peace with them instead of driving a wedge between us? Am I reaching out? Am I reaching out enough? Am I reaching out even though they continue to wrong me in my life? Sing that in general, as us here, as a group. And not all things that are stumbling blocks to loving well and receiving God's grace are man-made or come from a place of sin. Things like energy, life is insane. Lack of focus, lack of sleep, depression, anxiety, habits. It's not just, I am so sinful, therefore I can't give anyone anything more. It's, yes, I admit my condition. However, life is really difficult, and we need to acknowledge that. Life is losing your parents at 14. Life is struggling. Life is trying to find fame and fortune. Life is going to work every day and maybe not being thanked for it. Life is difficult. But God says, I recognize your condition, and I freely give you my grace anyway. So how do we grow in grace while we're on this journey? What does growth look like? So I feel like we're going to talk about grace a lot as in terms of it's critical to our faith, and we have, and I think this growth in grace takes time. It takes admitting things. It takes being connected to people in ways that maybe are uncomfortable for you. We have to deal with this everyday reality. Growth in grace is never easy. Scotty Smith puts it appropriately in his book called The Reign of Grace, writing, "Why had I assumed that growth in grace would be less painful than any other kind of growth?" Heart surgery is heart surgery, any way you cut it. He says, grace cuts to the core of us, and it's hard, and through the pain, we are not alone. Grace carries us. It does not leave us to fend for ourselves or tell us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It continues to seek us out, even when we reject it. It is one-way love. Here again, the concept of one-way love. I'll read that again. It continues to seek us out even when we reject it. Who are the people in your life that are rejecting relationship with you? Or vice versa? Do we still seek them out? Do we still give them one-way love as much as we can? Uninhibited love? Or are we letting them rot off the edge of the fringe because this isn't working for me? That one's convicting for us, I think, and for me especially. Which is why I'm saying it. We have to be in this relationship together. And that Holy Spirit volleyball is hurling in here pretty quick on some of these things. So I like simplicity in application. How do we do this together? And I'll ask the band to go ahead and come on. I think there's three very simple, necessary responses to God's grace. What are we supposed to do with it? Number one is accept, and we talked about this, that in order to be saved, our salvation is based on us accepting this grace of God. It's accepting my condition, my position, the free gift I'm given in spite of those things. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It's a gift of God." Hebrews 4:14 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Are we confident in that approach? Do we go to God this morning and say, "I know how big of a bonehead I am. I really do. I know what I'm not giving to those around me. I know what I'm not doing. Yet, you are able to empathize in my weakness because you were tempted in every way that just as we are, but you do not sin. I come to you in confidence." There's an accepting of God's grace before this spark can actually push us in the direction of others in our lives. Number two, extend, which is our outward reach of love and grace. How our free gift sparks our action and how those actions impact the lives of people around us. On the school bus, in the gym, at work, on Facebook, in our relationships, in life as we walk out of here, in our relationship with each other, and how we treat the people that are across the room right here, there's an extension of relationship and grace and love that we are to give based on what we've received. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace." What we do with this grace matters, and who we reach out to matters. And lastly, tell. Tell our actions and our words, share the gospel. That's how it gets spread. Tell of your stories. Talk about your pain. Talk about redemption. Share the good news of God's grace. Does that mean in the morning when you're getting those little hunk of pizza slices from the gas station on your way to work that you should be telling of your pain to Val, who makes the pizza in the morning? I don't know. But does it mean that you should listen maybe and say, "Hey, there's hope. There's freedom in life. I hear you. I hear your pain. Let me tell you about what happened to me last week. And let me tell you why I'm still moving forward." Maybe that's what it means for you. Acts 20:24 says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." Who we tell of God's grace matters. And I think in our lives, if we can remember that our relationship with God and with this thing called grace is in three pieces, that we are open to accept what he's given us freely and to worship him on his behalf. We're committed to extend that outward then and not sit here basking in our hammock of grace on an island by ourselves. And we're ready to tell in those moments. We're ready to enter into people's lives and their pain and say, "I hear you. I'm the same. I share your condition. We're all the same." And I think we have to be open to maybe taking our relationships to different places. If it means that we need to go apologize to somebody, maybe we need to do that. That's part of reaching back out this way. If it means that we need to rebuild a relationship that has crumbled and kind of fallen to pieces, maybe that's for us this morning. I know that the simplicity of God's grace is what has saved me from death in this world. We don't have to overcomplicate this grace that we receive. We just need to do something with it in the world around us. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for giving us your grace and for leading us through this life from a young age forward. And God, I just pray that for those that are in the room this morning that might be wondering how to get through this new grade in school or how to navigate this new job or these new relationships or how to strengthen my relationship with my wife and kids, Lord, let it be simple for us. Let it be something that we can go back to. What does it mean to love? What does it mean to be filled with your Spirit? What is my action and receiving your grace. And God, we know that your word is a compass. It's a lamp to our feet. Take a minute this morning with your eyes closed and your head bowed to connect with God for a moment and to confess the things that are in the way of you building and rebuilding the relationships he might have you to build.